Hello, I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, and I welcome you again to our program, Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. The preacher on Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. The sermon today continues his exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Today's sermon is entitled, Where Can We Find a Righteous Human Being? And the text is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 29, which Dr. Tomlinson will now read and expound.
We come now to our scripture lesson, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. I'm actually going to back up to verse 20. Because I connect verses 23 through 29 with verses 20 through 22. Beginning at verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Amen. Instead of starting with this text, I'd like to start our thinking this morning with a prophecy or a statement in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. There, Ezekiel speaks of God searching for a righteous man who would turn away God's wrath against the entire nation of the Jews. This man would turn away God's wrath by his own personal righteousness. And God speaks of this. What he's doing is he describes this as a gap that is a breach in the wall of defense. You know, Jerusalem had a literal wall around it. And he's thinking in terms of a spiritual wall, a spiritual wall of righteousness, a spiritual wall that protects us from God's holy wrath on sin, God's righteous judgment. And he talks about how there's this gap, there's a breach in the wall. And God's wrath is going to come pouring into the nation through this gap. And God says that he looked for a man who could stand in that gap, who would be righteous enough to turn away God's just anger on corruption and immorality and idolatry. Here are the actual words of Jeremiah 22:30. God says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a way and stand in the gap before me, on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." God looked all throughout the land of Judah, all throughout his covenant people, and he says, "I looked for one righteous man, one righteous person." God says, "I found no one." And this whole idea of a man to stand in the gap is in line with a basic principle of divine justice that had been revealed to God's people at an earlier, much earlier stage in the time of Ezekiel. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham pleads that God will spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are at least 10 righteous people found in that great metropolis. And God agrees to spare the whole city, the whole region, thousands and thousands of sinners, for the sake of 10. that there are even 10 righteous people there. The whole corrupt, immoral, perverted region will not be destroyed. But there were not 10 righteous people in that large urban sprawl. The entire region was corrupt before God and His holy law. And only Lot, Abraham's nephew, was found a righteous man by faith. And so the Lord did not spare the region. He spared only Lot and his family. Now, coming to our text in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is reminding us that this life under the sun, this earthly existence in the here and now, is vanity, especially when considered by itself and in and of itself, as an end in itself. The only way to find meaning and purpose to our existence is to have our hearts set, as he puts it himself, our hearts set on eternity. To have our hearts set on God and on the promises of grace, promises of heaven and eternal life through Jesus Christ. But if we live for this world, in the end, as we come to the end of this earthly life, we will find nothing substantial. There will be nothing of substance in our hands. And we will enter eternity with nothing of any substance. My outline of this book, as I've tried to understand the book, is that in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 8, as the last main division of the book, we are given words of wisdom on how to function meaningfully in a world that because of sin and the disastrous effects of sin, and because of God's wrath on sin, is a world that we cannot rely on. A world that we must not expect to find. A world in which we must not expect to find our lasting purpose or anything of lasting value. What is the best way for God's people to live in such a world? How should we think in the light of the vanity of this world in which we live? What should our thinking be? What should our priorities be? How should we live in the light of vanity, the vanity of life under the sun? And if I can just quickly review, because it's been over a month since we looked at the previous verses. In chapter 7, 1 through 14, he emphasizes that a serious life is a better life. That if you just live for having a good time, you're not going to be ready for eternity, and you're not even going to really find any real purpose in this world that's of any lasting value. It's better to be serious about eternity in the here and now. That's the only wise way to live in this very foolish and dark world that we have our existence in. And then secondly, chapter 7, verses 15 through 22, a life in which we seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness is the only life that will give lasting meaning and purpose. And the final subdivision that we examine, that back in verses 15 through 22, is to our need to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. We found in verses 20 through 22 that we reread this morning, the need to recognize human depravity so as not to expect perfection in this world. This is something that is so intrinsic to our gospel faith that we might think, well, that goes without saying. But actually, those who have not been convicted of their sins and drawn to God through faith in Christ often do not view human nature as depraved. Or if they do, they don't understand the depth of that depravity as to our ability to find a solution to not only our evil, but the meaningless, the purposelessness that it leaves us in as part of God's judgment on our sin. And so, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't appreciate how bad this problem is. And that's why we have a tendency as human beings towards a utopian kind of mentality. And we do. You know, we expect the economist to fix the economy as if the economy in a fallen world is ever really going to be fixed with human nature as it is. We expect our politicians to rule us so that we have a world of peace. in a world filled with sinners who are not at peace with God or at peace within their own souls. We really think we're going to have a world of peace until Christ, the King of righteousness and peace, establishes his eternal kingdom in its consummated form. We have a utopian mentality. We think we're going to be able to fix these problems. And we think that way because we don't understand the depth of the problem. We don't understand that only God and the gospel of the grace of his Son alone can put us on the right path to ultimate utopia, ultimate perfection, which will only be when we are with God in heaven and we see the Savior face to face. But the thrust of verses 20 through 22 is that we must not expect that in this world. If I expect perfection in this world, I'm doomed to disappointment in myself, and I'm doomed to put you under a standard I myself can't live up to. And so I become too critical of you. And so this is what he's warning us of. Now, my understanding then of verses 23 through 29 is he's continuing to elaborate on what he has said in verse 20, that there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. He's emphasizing the impossibility of finding even one righteous person among Adam's fallen race. All descended from Adam, as our shorter catechism reminds us, as it summarizes biblical teaching, especially Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. All who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation fell with Adam in his first sin, and we continue to choose sin, manifesting the corruption of our nature every day as we choose one sin or another, as we choose many sins throughout the day, sins of thought, deed, and word. There's only one who's of the line, who is a true human being of the line of Adam, but not by ordinary generation. Ordinary generation just means you have a mom and you have a dad, and they conceived you and you were born. There's only one who doesn't fall in that category, but is still a true human being. Who is that? Is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, so he became the Son of Man. And he is the key to this text we're looking at today. This text is pointing us to him. I don't know how much Solomon understood that himself, but the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Christ in this text. Well, first I want us to examine the text itself, and then I want us to work out more thoroughly the very important theology, the great biblical doctrines in the text. And we're not going to have time for working out all the doctrines, so we're going to concentrate on the words of the text this morning, and then I'm actually going to preach part two of the sermon next Sunday morning, in which we're going to think through the implications of what we look at today. But what is he saying here? It seems to me he has three steps by which he arrives at his conclusion that there's not a righteous man on earth. There's not a righteous human being on earth. As he's writing these words, he is saying in his own way what Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's saying it using Old Testament language here. So for the first stage, verses 23 through 25, Solomon says he found it impossible by mere human wisdom to comprehend or understand the essence of human depravity and how it fits into the totality of God's great purpose. Now, if you just took verses 23 through 25 by itself, you might think that it's not quite so narrow a focus, that he's only, you know, he's thinking of something bigger, you know, the whole plan of the universe and what is wisdom, you know, what is truth. But if you interpret those verses in the light of the immediate context, it's a more particular concern he's speaking of here. Solomon says that he proved what he's going to say by a test of wisdom. He says to us in verse 23, he said, I will be wise. I'm going to use wisdom. I'm going to use wisdom to find out, to understand the essence of this problem I've just mentioned, the problem of human depravity, the problem with us human beings, Adam's fallen race. And here's his conclusion. He says, it was far from me. Trying to understand why we're the way we are, the understanding of why we're this way, that understanding is at an uncrossable distance from me. It's far from me, he says. The essence of what this world's all about is something so exceedingly high and far off from mere human understanding, especially if we're thinking of unaided human wisdom, especially if we're not going to learn what the real meaning and purpose of reality, and even the essence and nature of the reality of our own sin, if we're not going to listen to what God says about that in His Word. If we're going to try to figure this out on our own, Solomon says it's too distant. What had been in the past, he says, is too distant for us to figure out, to comprehend with our own puny human finite minds. He says it's exceedingly deep. Literally, what Solomon writes in the Hebrew is something like this. He says, it is deep, deep. Who is finding it? Who can go back to the very beginning and be an eyewitness of creation and know when sin entered into the picture apart from God's revelation to us, unless God tells us? Solomon tells us that he applied his heart to this task. He writes literally, he says, I myself turned around even my heart. That is, he focused all his attention on this problem. He gave his entire mind and soul to this project of figuring out reality, and especially trying to understand the human race, the human reality of sin. He says that he tried to explore, to know, to search out and understand wisdom. He tried to understand the reason, or literally the reckoning. What is this life all about? This life that we're going to have to give an account for? What is its meaning? What's its purpose? How can I know if I'm fulfilling the intended purpose for a human being or not? He sought to understand sin, the wickedness of sin. Sin as a concept. How stupid sin is. Wickedness. How foolish it is to give ourselves over to the madness of a godless life. Why do we do this? Why do we live this way as human beings? Why do we keep on living this way when we know it's going to destroy us in the end? When we see, right in the here and now, we see our sin destroying our present happiness and tearing apart our most important relationships in life. Why do we keep on sinning? And Solomon says, by mere human wisdom, he could not figure this out. And then he goes on in verse 26. This is the second stage that I find here. Here he explains one of the ways in which this whole theme of human depravity was born home to his heart and soul. He talks about ungodly women who had led him astray from truth and righteousness. Now, first of all, I want us to think about what he actually writes here in the verse, try to understand it, and then I want us to look at what he says in the light of the larger biblical teaching regarding Solomon's own life and writings, because they play an important part in understanding what he's saying here. Solomon speaks here of how he found more bitter than physical death, a kind of spiritual death. He says, there is a woman whose heart is snares and nets, who set out to ensnare him with her beauty, evidently in such a way that he was led away from God's truth and righteousness. That is, he was tempted either to immorality, or if we're talking about marriage, it was a wrong kind of marriage for a Christian that resulted in him becoming lukewarm in his faith and in his relationship with God and God's Word. He says, if a man pleases God, if God finds pleasure in a man, God delivers him from such a woman. If God wants to destroy a man, he allows that sinful man to be taken in by this woman's nets and snares, to fall into immorality, to be led away from God's law. I want us to remember a couple of things here. First, remember that Solomon writes his wisdom literature especially to sons. This is very important in understanding the wisdom literature. We see it in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Throughout Proverbs, Solomon keeps warning us of the immoral woman. But that's because the original reader of Proverbs was not Solomon's daughters, it was his sons. And so he concentrated on the danger of the immoral woman leading a man astray. Now, if you read Proverbs carefully, you'll find there are also immoral men who lead innocent women astray. So he's not denying that it works both ways, but his original audience had to do with his sons. And I think that comes into play here with Ecclesiastes as well. Solomon, I believe, is especially has his sons in mind as he gets to chapter 12 and he talks about the great importance of remembering God in the days of your youth. He wants his sons to do that. And so he emphasizes, it sounds very lopsided here, you know, the watch out for the immoral woman, and we know that there are immoral men as well. Keep in mind his original audience. Secondly, Solomon's being autobiographical here. As we read through these verses, you have to totally ignore what the Bible tells us about Solomon's life, not to see that it comes into play here in these actual verses. We know that as far as Solomon was concerned, he started off well in his walk with the Lord. But then he began giving himself over to unbridled desire, which was seen in the fact that he married 300 women as his formal official wives and had 700 concubines. I don't think it's a coincidence that he talks about, I couldn't find one woman among 1,000, one righteous woman, and he had 1,000 wives. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think we're to understand, probably Solomon wrote this toward the end of his life, as he's regretting how he has allowed his heart to be led away from the true and living God. And he's warning us of the danger of that. Solomon approached marriage from a primarily physical point of view, which is not a godly approach to marriage, according to God's word. It's not that the intimacy of marriage is not an important part of marriage, but it's not the primary part for the Christian. We are being brought together to glorify God as husband and wife and to seek Him together. Doesn't appear to be how Solomon approached marriage when we look at his, what I can only describe as the foolishness of his unbridled polygamy. Even in the days when polygamy were lawful, according to the law of the land, and God had allowed it for His own purposes, 1,000 wives was taking the thing to an incredible extreme, wasn't it? And this is what Solomon did. And we know that especially his wives, this is interesting, in 1 Kings, it's especially his wives, not his concubines, who were probably Israelite women, but the wives whom he had married, many of them for political reasons. They were non-Israelite women, pagan women, brought in from outside. They led his heart led him astray into idolatry, which affected his morals in general. So Solomon's not saying that men are innocent, but as far as learning about depravity, Solomon is remembering how his personal fall came about due to these ungodly entanglements with ungodly women, and his ungodly entanglements with ungodly women was itself a result of ungodly lack of restraint in his own heart and life. So this is God's word given through Solomon to warn us that we're all sinners, that none of us can stand in the gap before God. And that brings us then to the conclusion in verses 27 through 29. Here is what I have found, says Solomon. This is his conclusion to what he's been talking about. He says, as I added one thing to another. Literally in the Hebrew, what he says is, one to one, to find a reckoning. Or if I can paraphrase it in our language, Solomon says, I put two and two together, and here's the four. Here's my answer to the equation. Here is why life under the sun is vanity of vanities. Here is why we must not look for perfection in this world. It's because we are unrighteous. It's because we are sinners. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And unrighteousness, sin, brings vanity. Solomon says his soul was seeking this righteousness, but he had not found it after all his searching. He looked for that righteous person who could stand in the gap. He says, I found one righteous man among 1,000. Among 1,000 women, I did not find one righteous woman. Remember, he may have been thinking about his 1,000 wives. And actually, I personally think he's making a prophecy there, whether he realized it or not. Remember, he is an inspired writer as the king of Israel. And actually, there's only one righteous man among 1,000. There's only one righteous man among 10 billion or however many people will live before history's done. There are no righteous women and only one righteous man. And all the rest of us are unrighteous. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have his conclusion in verse 29. God, he says, made man, made mankind, made human beings upright. Made us, you see, in his own righteous image. Literally, God made man straight. That's what the Hebrew says. We're to picture righteousness as this straight line. It's exactly what it ought to be. You know, as I've done some wallpapering just in my own personal habitation over the years. And the first house I wallpapered in was this old house that was, I don't think, built by a professional carpenter. And the wallpaper had perpendicular lines. And so as I worked my way over, I started at one wall and worked my way over, and the wall wasn't flush at all. I mean, you couldn't tell it by looking at it until you started trying to wallpaper. And you couldn't get, you ended up with this funny cut at the very end. Solomon says that's how we are. God made the whole thing straight, made us straight, made us righteous. We were lined up with the rule of righteousness and truth. But he says all mankind have sought out many schemes. We've sought out many devices. We've all fallen in Adam, and we all continue to choose sin and choose that which is contrary to God's moral law. We choose that which will destroy us and is destroying us right now. His conclusion in our text is human depravity. Now, again, I want to come back to this next week. I'm going to close this morning. I want to come back to think about this doctrine of human depravity and its implications for each one of us, practical implications in our daily lives. But I end with this. We are sinners who cannot stand in the gap. We're not righteous enough in ourselves before God. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's wrath. We cannot deliver one another from God's wrath. We're sinners. The reality of human depravity, my depravity, your depravity, is a reality before God and affirmed by God in his word. But there is a righteous man who can stand in the gap. Since Solomon's day, this righteous man has come and has fulfilled all the righteousness of God's holy law. He has lived perfectly according to that law. And I mean, he had the correct understanding of that law, and he lived it out perfectly. He has been able then to die, taking the law's prescribed penalty for our sin upon himself, as he gave his own innocent life up to death on the cross. Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man in one incredibly unique person, is the man who can stand and does stand in the gap. If you will trust in him, God will view you as righteous with his righteousness. God will accept his death as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, so that God will forgive your sins entirely. And by the power of his righteousness imputed to you, and by the power of that new relationship with God that you will have by faith in Jesus Christ, God will begin, this man, Jesus Christ, will begin to make you, slowly but surely, a new person. He will not only, his righteousness will not only be imputed to you so that you are reconciled to God, he'll begin to make you a righteous human being. Christian, we're called upon to believe this. When we say we believe the gospel, this is what we believe. This is what you believe about yourself. This is what I believe about myself. It's not what I feel emotionally on any given day. It's not by whether I feel up or down today, spiritually, or whether I can think of many failures that I've had in my life yesterday. Because if I'm honest, I had many failures yesterday, and I'll have many today. That's the point of our text. We're sinners. There's no perfection here. But what does God say about you as one who trusts in Jesus Christ? God says that you are righteous with his righteousness imputed to you. God says that he no longer sees your sins. He no longer imputes your sins to you as one who trusts in Christ. God says that your sins are as far removed from his sight as the east is from the west. He says that he's taken your sins and buried them in the deepest sea. These are human expressions trying to bring out the fact that they're not going to be brought up again. And this is what you're to believe. Satan sometimes will try to tell you, remind you of your sins and try to disrupt you from having assurance of the wonderful blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. You're not to listen to him. The world will sometimes want to compare you with them, and they'll say, you have problems too. And the best way to answer them is, yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't claim anything else. And your own heart at times will try to tell you that you don't deserve the name of Christian. You don't deserve God's favor and his love. The best answer to that is to say, yes, I don't deserve any of it. Christ has deserved it all. I am not a righteous person. There's not one righteous person among the thousand. There's only one righteous man, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's in him that I stand before God. It's in him I claim the title of child of God, son of God. It's in him I have my title to heaven itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, we pray that you would remind us of our sinfulness, that we might be driven to your Son who alone is righteous, that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might trust in you, in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any who have not yet trusted in your Son as Lord and Savior, who have heard your word this day, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, you would convict them, Lord, of their need for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would bring them, Lord, to everlasting life in him. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have trusted in your Son, help us when the world, the flesh, and the devil all try to cause us to doubt of your promises to us in Christ and doubt of the great privileges we have as your children. Help us instead, Lord, not to listen to them. Help us to listen to you, to your voice in the Holy Scriptures and the promises of your word, that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are your children and have everlasting life. That all who trust in Christ are righteous in your eyes with his righteousness. Lord, let us live responsibly in the light of that glorious privilege. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
The question posed by Pastor Alan Tomlinson in this text is, where can we find a righteous human being? Well, really, in the New Testament, there is a parallel, as this same question was asked in another chapter of Scripture, Revelation chapter 5. Really, the chapter begins with a very bleak picture. You see, there was a scroll in the format of a book. It contains writings both on the inside and on the back. In today's language, we would say it was filled from cover to cover. But it was locked up with seven seals. And you know what that means? It was completely locked up. And obviously, it was an important thing, because it wasn't just said to be in the hand of him who was on the throne. It was in his right hand. It's the place of honor and of importance. But it was locked up. And it becomes obvious to us that it was the will of God to have it opened. But it takes a special person to have it open. How is he qualified? Who is qualified to open the book? You have to be worthy. So God sends, you notice in the text, not a regular angel, but a strong angel. And he has a loud voice, because he's going to go through the whole world, visible and invisible. And he's going to proclaim this message: who is worthy to open the book? To John, exiled on the island of Patmos, an elderly man, lonely, across from those seven churches to which he was addressing the book, he sees this vision, and he follows the angel. He's eager to see the book opened. So the angel, he goes first to the heavens. And who's in the heaven to hear the message of the angel? You have the angels and the archangels. And you also have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, you name it. All these saints that went to heaven. By that time, of course, you had Stephen, the first martyr, and all the ones that went ahead of John to heaven. Well, you'd say, somebody would say, I'm worthy. But no one in heaven was found worthy. And you see, John's beginning to be nervous, because that's the most likely place to find somebody worthy. But he doesn't lose hope. And he follows the angel as the angel goes to the earth. And the angel proclaims with a loud voice in all the earth so that everyone hears the message. Nobody misses it. Yes, the army generals, the great men of history, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the scholars, the philosophers, the theologians, the bishops, the archbishops, the popes, the ministers, the elders, the prophets, the priests, of all kinds of religion, everyone heard the message of the angel, and no one could say, I am worthy. So John becomes very nervous. He just tries to be near to the angel. There's still one more place. It's called the underworld. And I take this simply to be the world of those who are neither on the earth nor in heaven. So it's the world of the devil and those who follow him, the dead that are not in Christ with the devil, the world of the fallen spirits. Well, they too have to hear the challenge. Is there anybody worthy? And of course, there was not. All creation is silent. And so little old John cries. Now in our culture, men don't cry, not in public. But perhaps some of you will never forget that day when you saw your grandfather cry over the death of your grandmother, an old man crying, a moving experience. This old man, John, was crying. Why? He cries because no one was found worthy. That's the bad news. Yes, it's a hopeless news. There is no hope. That's the beginning of the chapter. But it's not the end. You see, John's immediately comforted. He's told not to weep. Why not? John can't see how the victory will be won. He can't see how the kingdom will ever be perfected. But wait, one of the elders says something to John that will change everything. He said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Who is worthy? There is one. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ." What an appropriate symbol that is. For the lion in nature is the king of all beasts of the field. And so he's a symbol of royal majesty and power, the power to conquer and to subdue as well as to reign and to be acknowledged as the king. Brothers and sisters, if we think of Jesus as the lion, well, that stands directly over and against his antagonist, the devil. You see, the devil is the symbol of the serpent. And that's the symbol of deception and sneaky subtlety. What's royal about the serpent crawling in the dust, secretly coming to attack his opponent from behind and biting his heel? What a contrast is the lion. The lion knows his superiority. He's ready to stare his enemy in the face, to meet him without fear, to battle right in the open. And that's the difference between Christ and the devil. Christ is the lion. The devil is the serpent. And the message of the elder leaves no question as to who will have the victory. For this is the Lion of Judah. Well, what happens next? John watches in astonishment as the Lamb takes the book. Notice it says that the Lamb takes the book. It doesn't say that the book is given to him, but he takes it in answer to the challenge. He waits till all creation acknowledges that it cannot bring in the kingdom, that it's not worthy to receive the book from him that sits on the throne. But then the Lamb steps forward, silently, majestically, fully conscious of his own worthiness and righteousness. And he takes the book and its seven seals out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. For the Lamb is worthy. And is it a wonder then that all heaven breaks out in praise and adoration of him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb? It says here, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the song resounds more and more throughout creation, so that more and more creatures appear to give glory to Christ. There are the myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, and they join in the song of the creatures and the elders, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." If you count here, this is a sevenfold adoration. But this is not all. No creature can keep silence now. Wider and wider the circles become, and the voices and the shouts and the music join together in the glorious song of the new creation. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then a mighty thunderous amen. So where can we find a righteous human being? Who alone is worthy to open the scroll? It is one and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Pastor Tomlinson and myself, Pastor Stephen Misha, would be happy to speak with any who are in need of spiritual counsel. And we can be contacted at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our telephone number is area code 603-424-3133. We can also be contacted through our website, which you can find by Googling First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us as we worship the Holy Triune God each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall. We hope you'll join us again next Saturday at this same time. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you richly this week through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.